like us to read some verses from 1 Samuel. If the psalm we had at the beginning of this special time of prayer was that set forth for today in Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading calendar, those of you who use it will know that likewise this chapter in 1 Samuel, chapter 27, is also a chapter set forth for today. And I want to just read a few verses from the beginning of this chapter. And David said in his heart, he didn't discuss this matter with anybody, he's just thinking this, and then, without any further consultation, he acts upon what he's thinking. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose and passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath, the Philistine, and one of the most bitter enemies of the people of God. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Amen, and may the Lord answer prayer and bless his word to our hearts today. Before we consider what it is we have read, let us just bow together in a wee word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this solemn occasion, this gathering together in prayer at the start of another school year. O Lord, how thankful we are that Thy grace has moved our hearts to come together to cast the burden of God's work amongst the children upon Thee. That's what Thou wouldst have us to do. And we pray that we might know help from God to pray today. May there be prayers uttered here today that will bear fruit throughout the year. Bear much fruit. Bear fruit in the lives of the pupils. Bear fruit in the lives of parents. Bear fruit in the lives of the teachers. Bear fruit in the general work of the church here in Kilskerry. We do thank You, Lord, for Your many mercies. We thank Thee for starting the school all those years ago. For memories, Lord, even in this very room of it all beginning. We thank Thee for the many years Thou hast kept the work going. We thank Thee for the many, many prayers that were offered to Thee in times of need as well as in times of rejoicing, and Thou hast answered them. And O God, I pray that You will fill our hearts with faith today. O God, teach us from Your word. Cover us in the blood. O, may we come, Lord, to Thee today through the merits of the blood, very consciously depending upon the blood. Bless us, Lord. Pour out Your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I thought of this passage as soon as my eye fell upon it this morning, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity of saying a little word here in this special season of prayer, and I trust God will bless us as we consider what is found set before us. to put a title on the message, I'll call it The Folly of Unbelief. The Folly of Unbelief. The verse 1 of this chapter states, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." The life of David is a rich source of guidance and help and encouragement to the people of God. David was a very special man. A very special man. Was he not one who, in a very special and wonderful way, presents to us pictures of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? That makes him a special man. Any man whose life and words and actions reflect Christ, that's a special man. And David was a special man. And the trials he went through, and the trials that the little company of men and supporters who accompanied him went through, is a wonderful picture of Christ's church during our earthly pilgrimage. It's not beyond your capabilities to sit down and begin reading in 1 Samuel, where the life of David is first presented to us back there in chapter 16 of this first book, and just read from there to the end of 1 Samuel. It's not really that many chapters, just 10, 11, 12. But in so doing, you will bring before your eyes and your heart the many trials David went through, the highs and the lows that he experienced before he finally came to the throne. And those accounts, those records of his experiences are very, very instructive. Now, in the verse that we have before us, we have an example of how even the very best of men, the most godly of men, can give way to unbelief and can find themselves then acting foolishly, because unbelief will always cause you to act foolishly. Once you stop thinking according to God's word, according to faith in God, once you stop thinking that way, then you will begin to act according to human reasoning, and that's folly. And here we have an example of this happening in the life of David. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. That's what he thought. That's the conclusion he came to. And as a result, he then decided on a course of action, which was most foolish. But this thought sprung from unbelief. It came from unbelief. I'll say, first of all, to you that this was a strange conclusion for David to draw. A strange conclusion for him to come to. Now, it wasn't strange, I suppose, in many ways, considering the danger he passed through and the threat that he faced from Saul. I suppose it wasn't strange for him to think, I'm going to perish one day at the hand of Saul. But we're not to allow our thoughts and our actions to be decided by what our eyes tell us and what our human understanding tell us. David did that here, and he was wrong. But if David had only thought for a little while, he would never have come to this conclusion. If he had only considered a number of things, he would never have come to this conclusion. Now, I don't I don't harshly criticize David. I sympathize with him. He was under much pressure from Saul, hounding him like a wild animal. And he was surrounded by treachery. If you only look back at chapter 23, we read in the verse 1, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite the Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And he did that. But the men of Keilah, even though David had delivered them from the Philistines, betrayed him. Betrayed him to Saul. Told Saul that he was there in their district. And so an attack was launched on David by Saul. Now that must have been most disheartening. Most disheartening. Someone that you help, put your life in danger in order to help, who then betrays you. What a letdown that is. What a heartbreaking experience that is. So I have sympathy with David, and that's just one example of the pressure and the treachery that surrounded him. He was a man very much on his own. And even in this chapter 27, or really stemming from this chapter 27, you find David on his own completely, because even his men were plotting against his life. You can read that. That was the consequences of the attack upon Ziglag by the Amalekites, and their capturing of the families of the men that supported David, and so disheartened and so alarmed and so grieved and vexed with the men at such a result, they turned on David. So David was a man surrounded by treachery. And it's not surprising, therefore, that we find here in the chapter 27 him coming to this doleful conclusion. I'm going to die one day at the hands of Saul. And I would be better, therefore, to abandon Israel and go to live with the Philistines. Now, I say that while we're not going to be harsh on David by any means, nevertheless, he would never have come to this conclusion had he but mused on one or two or three or four simple truths. First of all, God had promised him that he would be king in Israel. Therefore, he wasn't going to perish at the hand of Saul. And let me tell you, no matter what circumstances say to us, circumstances will not overrule the promise of God. A way back in the chapter 16, we have an introduction to David. And what an introduction it is. God speaks to Samuel in the chapter 16, the verse 1, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" It was a grieving thing that circumstances had come about within the nation that Saul was now rejected of God. It's an awful thing to be ruled over by a king or by any authority that God is against. We find ourselves in that situation here in Ulster, believe me. And God was against Saul. And for that reason, Samuel the prophet was mourning and grieving that such a set of circumstances should overcome or overtake the nation. But he says, stop mourning. The Lord says, stop mourning, Samuel. But rather, fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king amongst his sons. I need not rehearse any more of the story. You know how Samuel went. And at the first made some mistakes as to who was the chosen son. And the Lord put him right, and finally the youngest son was brought in. He had been looking after the sheep. His father didn't think him worthy to be gathered with the rest of the sons at the summons of Samuel. Oh, how underrated is our Savior. How overlooked he is, just like David was. But David came in, and Samuel anointed him. He anointed him king. Therefore, no matter how dark the circumstances were, here in chapter 27, David should have remembered, God anointed me, purposed that I would be king, promised that I would be king. Therefore, I'll not die. I'm going to rely on his promise. But we're all like David, and oftentimes we deviate from the path we ought to follow as we are engaged in the work of God, and because we begin to question whether or not God will work out his purpose and fulfill his promises, we feel that we'd be better taking things into our own hands and applying our own wisdom as a means of preserving our life and our work. Christian education must ever rely on the promise of God. It must never take upon itself a course of action dictated by human wisdom. Never. And it's good for the school and the teachers of the school and the management committee of the school to bear that in mind. At the beginning of another year, we don't know what it will bring forth, but whatever it brings forth, never let it be said that there was a thinking sprang up like that which sprang up in David's heart. Our school is going to perish. It can't survive this threat. It's better then that we now take action that we feel is right and resort to the enemy for help. Oh, there are plenty, sadly, who think like that and act like that and speak like that. They talk about, can't we get this help from the government, and can't we look for that help from the government, as if God was dead and his promise was worthless. Well, David was wrong here, and we would be wrong were we to follow such a course. God had given him a promise, and he should therefore have relied on that promise when faced with death. You know, he had many endorsements, as it were, of God's promise to him. Even Jonathan, the son of Saul, who, as you know, was a great friend of David, he believed that David would be king. Look at the chapter 20, and we'll just read a verse from it. Jonathan is talking to David here, one of the conversations that's recorded in these chapters in 1 Samuel, the chapter 15. But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth. So here is Jonathan looking into the future and saying, you know, God's going to deliver you from all your enemies, David, and you're going to be established as king. And when that day happens, will you remember me and remember my house and favor us and look kindly on us? Now, that should have strengthened David's confidence that God would not allow Saul to kill him. Even Saul's son was clear on that matter. Chapter 23 of the 1 Samuel and the verse 17. Well, verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God and said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. Here again, this man is anticipating how things will be. And he's very confident that David's not going to perish at the hand of Saul. He's going to be king. He's going to be king. I tell you, this should have strengthened David in this hour of trial that's recorded in chapter 27, the verse 1. And he should have pondered these things and recalled not only the promise of God, but the many times that that promise was, as it were, stressed and underlined for him. Indeed, he had an even more wonderful underlining of the promise of God in the chapter 24. And look there in the verse 20. And here are the words of Saul, the very man that in chapter 27 David's running from for fear of, believing that he's going to kill him. Look at what he had told him already, earlier. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. So sure was Saul of that, he went on then to ask of David in the verse 21, Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Oh, I've done wrong to you, David, many times. But I know in my heart you're going to be king. And when you are king, please, don't take vengeance on my offspring. Don't wipe out my house. I mean, time and time again, God and his providence had provided David with wonderful evidence that he was going to be king. And yet here in chapter 27 in the verse 1, all that has deserted him. And he gives way to unbelief. I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. And what makes this a strange statement is not just what I've already set before you, but the fact that in the previous chapter, he has had a wonderful escape. Another one of those wonderful interventions by God, whereby the cruel craftiness of Saul and his attempts to kill David was thwarted. And David was delivered. Look at verse 12 of the previous chapter. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked. This is Saul's regiment of men that he had gathered together to ambush David, because he had heard where David was, and so he came down with 3,000 men, if my memory serves me correct. And lo and behold, there they are at night time, and they're encamped, and God causes them to go into a deep sleep. They were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was upon them, verse 12. And David was able to go right in to the very bedside of Saul, and he took from him his spear and his cruse of water, and he carries it away. And then he shouts down to the camp, and he says to Saul, Saul, I had a chance to kill you, but I didn't, because I wouldn't dream of putting forth my hand against the one whom God anointed to be king over Israel. I wouldn't do that. Why do you persist in trying to kill me? What harm have I done you? How have I sinned against you? And of course Saul has to acknowledge that, once again, David, I have sinned. Old Saul, you should note this, was forever saying, I have sinned. Sadly, it wasn't true repentance. He knew at that time that he had done wrong, but it wasn't true repentance, because he went right back to the same sins again. He had sinned in trying to kill David, but he went back to trying to kill David again and again. Verse 24 of this chapter 26, "And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life," David speaking, "be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. He had just experienced a great deliverance. Had, from the very mouth of Saul, his enemy, an acknowledgement of what Saul was doing was wrong, and how that David would prevail in the end, and shall do great things. And yet, in the wake of that, the very next verse, he's given over to despair and unbelief. Unbelief can attack you at the most unusual times, the most unlikely times. When you're in the very throes of victory, you can give way to unbelief. You can give way to unbelief. The devil can attack you when you're on the mountaintop, as well as when you are in the valley. It can overtake us at any time. Beware of unbelief. Beware regarding our school of unbelief. But every time a crisis arises, a time of difficulty arises, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Second thing I want you to notice is that unbelief will lead to foolish actions. Unbelief will lead to foolish actions. The unbelief that springs up here in David's heart led David on to do the silliest of things. He says, "It is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. I'll seek refuge amongst the most ungodly. I look for help from the most wicked. I look for help from those who rest under the curse of God." The curse of God rested on the Philistines. They were among the nations that God required Israel to wipe out in judgment when they first came into the land. Of course, Israel didn't do it and suffered the consequences ever after. But they were under the curse of God. They were a vile, wicked, evil people. And yet here he is going to seek refuge and help amongst them. How foolish this is, and how foolish God's people oftentimes are. They forsake the Lord, the fountain of living water, and they go to quench their thirst at the filthy waters of this world. Never let the school do that. Never let the school do that. But ever look to the Lord. But what David decided here, and the actions David took here, brought his whole family into the place of danger. Further down the chapter, the verse 3, "And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David and his two wives." So David influenced his men to come, all their families to come, and David's family to come. And David's folly placed them all in danger. We ought to tremble and ever pray that God will keep us faithful to him, keep us obedient to him, because I tell you, one step off the path of obedience and faith, and we're into danger. But it's not just us. We bring all that we love into the same danger. You will find when David went to live with the Philistines, there began in his life what I believe was a very sad episode indeed. Living with the Philistines, we read in the verse 8 onward there, that David and his men went up and invaded the Jeshurites and the Jezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep, and the oxen, and the asses, and the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Whither have you made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites." That was a lie. That's not where he had been raiding at all. And he had killed everybody that he had encountered on his raid so that no word could come back to the king of Gath as to where he really had been. And so David began to live a lie. He began to live deceitfully at that time. And that's not surprising. That's not surprising. Once you go off the path, once you forsake the Lord and stop depending on him for help and support, then you begin to live a lie. If the Christian school here began to look to the world and to the government for finances, it would be living a lie to call it a Christian school. It'd be living a lie to say, "Oh, we run a Christian school here, and we provide a Christian education here." No, you wouldn't. You weren't offering that which was coming from Christ. You had compromised that. You had sold that out. And now you were under the influence of the worldly government, and the wicked government, the government that's under God's judgment. And you were forced to live a lie, just like David here, just like David. It's not strange then that we discover that what happened as a consequence of how David had abandoned the Lord and gone off the path of faith and obedience, it was nearly complete disaster. I'll not take the time to read it, but if you look, please, at the chapter, let me see, it's 29, we find, or rather chapter 30, we find that when David and his men come to Ziklag, for that's where the king of Gath had given him as a settlement, as a place where he could live, lo and behold, when they returned there, they had made an attempt to accompany the king of Gath, who was about to launch an attack upon Saul, and David had offered himself to help. But the princes of the Philistines, when they saw David and his 600 men, they said, "What's he doing in our ranks? You're not going to have that fella here. We know who he is. And him in our ranks would be a threat, because maybe in the middle of the battle he would turn and switch sides and attack us, and that's a great danger." So they said to the king, "Achish, get rid of him." And Achish had to tell David, "I'm sorry, you can't come with us." And David then leaves the ranks of the army and he returns to Ziklag. But when he comes to Ziklag, verse 3, "So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive." It might seem at first that the path of unbelief and disobedience proves successful, because when David goes to the Philistines for help, read chapter 27 and the verse 4, "And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him." Now, David was very likely to say on that occasion, "There you are, I was right. It worked. This decision to go to the Philistines has brought me the deliverance that I wanted. Saul stopped chasing me. It worked. And I tell you, you can step out of God's will, step onto the road of unbelief and disobedience, and at the first it may appear that you've succeeded. And the Bible's filled with illustrations of that simple truth, that sin at the beginning might appear to bring us sweet success, but it soon turns bitter. And so it turns bitter here for David, when he comes back to the city of Ziklag, where he had been living, and everything was burned, and all the property, and the families of the men and of David have been taken away captive. There's a price to pay for sin. Nearly all came to ruin. But, and time doesn't allow me to go into all the details, God is chastening David by this means, the burning of the city and the taking captive of the families. God is chastening David. And David is humbled. His men are deeply grieved at what has happened. And in verse 6 of chapter 30 it says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. If he had only had done that in chapter 27, verse 1, he would have been spared this. But now he's acting rightly. He's been humbled by the events that God in his providence has brought upon him. And now he's seeking the Lord. And if you go on to read there, you'll find that he consults with the priest and seeks the mind of God as to what it is he should do. And David's back on the right path. He's doing the right things now. Even though the trouble that he's in is very deep indeed, he's looking to the Lord, believing God can deliver him even out of this deep, deep trouble. Last thing I want to say is this. Even in our deepest folly, God will kindly, mercifully preserve us. The deep wickedness of the devil and the cruelty of the devil is ever demonstrated in that when he tempts a child of God to go astray, and then the consequences of their going astray overtakes them, and suddenly they find themselves in deep, deep, deep trouble, the devil comes and he says, "Now look at you. There's no hope for you now. You've disobeyed God. You've turned away from him. And now he has sent this trouble to you. There's no hope for you now in God." That's what the devil does. Oh, I've spent my life talking to people who were repeating to me the very words of the devil. "Oh, I've sinned. I've failed the Lord. There's no hope for me now." And that was the devil talking. They were but repeating the lie of the devil. And I had to try and counter that and tell them, "No, God is kind, God is merciful. And even in your deep trouble, even in the distress that you've brought upon yourself because of your sin, God will have mercy." What enrichment there is that comes from chastening. I suggest you read chapter 30. You'll find that God enabled David to go after the Amalekites who had stolen his family and the families of his soldiers and all their wealth. David was able to go after the Amalekites and by God's help defeat them and get everything back. Not one child lost, not one wife lost, not one saucepan lost. All was regained. And you will see how David also shared the spoils that he took off the Amalekites, because he not only got his own property back, but he got all the property that the Amalekites had accumulated from other raids that they had been involved in. So there was a huge wealth. And David very wisely, for now he's under God's hand again, and he's acting wisely again. David very wisely, you can read this from verse 26 to the end of the chapter 30. David shared the wealth with those areas that he had, seeking refuge from Saul, found safety. He shared it with these people. And you can imagine how that would have endeared him to those regions that he had been in, and how that would have enhanced him, and in a sense bought the favor of those people. And it was all part of laying the foundation for David's soon enthronement as king. In the chapter 31, we have an account of the defeat of Israel at the hands of the Philistines. It's bringing to a close the whole era of Saul, that sad, sad chapter in the history of Israel. Chapter 31, the verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." What an ignominious end of this man, Saul. But you know, God's hand had been on David. The whole episode involving the princes of the Philistines in demanding that David be sent away from the army and not allowed to join with them in the battle against Israel spared David from being involved in the killing of Saul. God had kept back David from killing Saul, even though he had opportunity. Saul was there for killing on at least two occasions. And even some of David's men urged him to take the chance and kill him. And David said, "No, he's God's anointed. I can't do that." But when he went into this state of backsliding, he was prepared to join with the Philistines and fight with them against Israel and against Saul. But God spared him of that. Oh, what a black mark that would ever have been against David. I don't believe he would ever have been the man he turned out to be as he ruled Israel had he have been involved with the Philistines in the killing of Saul. Just one little thought. We read in the chapter 31 of the death of Jonathan. Jonathan was killed with his father on Mount Gilboa. How sad that was. Jonathan was a good man. Jonathan loved David. Jonathan knew well that, and I've read to you the verses, he knew well that David was going to be king. And he desired that he might share in the kingdom with him. And we read one of the last times they met in chapter 23, in the verse 18, and I want you young ones to take note of this. "And they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." After saying, "I know God's going to make you king, David, and I want you, when you become king, to remember me and let me be right there with you and share in your glory and be prominent amongst your leaders. Let me be there, David." Having said that, but we read, David abode in the wood, but Jonathan went to his house. You cannot share in the glory of Christ if you're not prepared to stand with him in his reproach, in his shame. You'll never have a crown if you don't bear the cross. Jonathan died with his father because at the end of the day, while he saw David for who he really was and saw the glory that David was going to one day have, he wasn't prepared to share in David's suffering and David's reproach. And when David went into the wild wood again to live, a refugee, a hunted man, Jonathan went back to his house and to the comforts of the palace. You want the comforts of the palace, you'll never have the blessing of God. And it goes for the school as well. Not just for each one of us as individuals. If we want the blessing of God, then no matter what reproach may come upon us as we try to run the school according to God's word, we're going to share in that reproach. We're not going to try and run away from that reproach. Well, one day, the glory will come. The glory will come. What a prospect lies before us. We will have God's help in the times of trouble. And we will have God's great blessing in that future time when the lives and works of men will be judged by God and rewarded accordingly. May the Lord bless these few words to our hearts and continue to help us today as we wait upon him in prayer. Let's just bow before the Lord now, please.